Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm actually going to preach the whole chapter tonight. In our next study, I'll come back and focus on the last two verses, but tonight I'll read and we'll study verses 1 to 17. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1268. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Well, Father, how blessed we are to benefit from all those who've gone before us, but particularly through the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, and here as he is speaking to his young protege at the very end of his life. Help us, Lord, to heed the wisdom that you are giving through him, that we might be wise unto salvation for ourselves, and also that we might be used of you for the salvation of many in our times. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I was moderating a question and answer session in Phoenix, Arizona, during a meeting of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, and a question was handed to me asking the question, what is the greatest challenge facing the church? Well, it struck me that was a fairly profound question, deserving of a profound answer. And so I gave it to Dr. David Wells, who was on our panel. He was the theologian whose incisive critique of contemporary evangelicalism made such an impact on his readers. And I'll never forget how David Wells answered the question. First, he said, by the way, are you meaning the church in America? David Wells is a South African. He said, if you're asking about the worldwide church, it's a different question. But I think you meant America, which I'm sure they did. And he said this, what is the greatest challenge facing the church in America? Why? Extinction. We were all astonished that he would say that. Extinction is the greatest challenge, and we all gasped. But then he explained, the reason why I say the greatest problem facing the American church is extinction is that the American church is rapidly abandoning biblical Christianity. Now, as David Wells' writings have developed in great detail, he argues that the people sitting in the pews no longer tolerate biblical Christianity, and therefore, increasingly, the pastor standing in the pulpit no longer preach it. And as a result, instead of the culture being shaped by the church is being shaped by the culture. And he argues that unless that trend is reversed, the only result can be Christ's abandonment of the American church, not unlike the fate of the seven churches of the book of Revelation that are now in what is now Western Turkey, the area of Ephesus. In fact, it is the very churches he was referring to that Paul is describing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll see in our passage that Paul has a very poor estimate of the faithfulness of these churches. And if you go on, I would love to do this, but if you go on one of those tours of the journeys of Paul or to those cities, you will see that they are rubble and ruin. Those churches have long since ceased to exist. And so Wells' concern is a situation that is not unforeseen by the Bible. Paul was writing to Timothy about the church being conformed to the culture and therefore being of little use to the Lord and to his work in the world. And he gave Timothy instructions then that need to be heard by those who seek to recover spiritual integrity and vitality in our churches. First, Paul urged Timothy to continue in what he had learned from the sacred writings, that is, the scriptures, which he says are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And then wherever Timothy found himself ministering, his calling demanded one commitment. It's actually in the next chapter, preach the word. And Paul considered that preaching of the word sufficient to the work of ministry. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy not generally, but with a specific ministry context in mind. And I think we have to agree that it closely approximates what we are experiencing today. Look at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Now, we are used to thinking, when the last days are mentioned, of a crisis period at the end of our age, right before Jesus returns. But it's very clear that that is not how Paul uses the expression, the last days, not here and not anywhere else in the Bible. Rather, for Paul and the rest of the New Testament, the last days refers to the final era of history that was inaugurated by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and that will conclude with his return. It is the entire church age, the times in which you and I are living. Now, certainly, Paul, when he speaks about the last days and the difficulties, certainly he expects Timothy to see these things. In fact, Timothy is dealing with them right now, or he would not have written this way to his disciple. Christian ministry, he says, in these last days will take place in times of difficulty. Now, as Paul works out these difficulties in details, he might as well have been reading from the pages of Time magazine, or at least, I suppose, People magazine. He says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Now, not only do we find those things today in our culture, but they are largely promoted by our culture. If you look at what's in the movies and the TV shows and in the art, these are the very attitudes that are seen as desirable. And he goes on and gives the effect that people will therefore be heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verses 3 and 4. Now those two are hallmarks of our decadent, affluent West. Now what's really remarkable about these statements, however, is it becomes clear that Paul is actually not talking about the secular culture. In fact, he is speaking about the church culture. Now, how do we know this? We know this because of what he says in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And so Paul is complaining about people who make an outward show of religion, and yet their whole lifestyle denies the reality and true power of Jesus. Now, that would not be said of the unbelieving world, would it? It could only be said of the church, only people in the church would be making a show of godliness, but not with power. And he adds problems there. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And so these are not outright pagans. These are religious charlatans. And of course, our age abounds with them. If you follow much of the Christianity on TV, many of the televangelists and the almost unbelievable things that are done and promoted, that are taught in them, and the effectiveness and the way that they ensnare people in their homes, we see that Paul is talking about our times as well. But it's not enough for them to have false motives in ministry. That's what he was saying there. But he adds that they have a false message. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And so Paul envisions a church culture that is beset with false teachers, corrupted in mind, people who are not saved themselves, and yet they have the microphones. They have the attention. When you get to chapter 4, he's going to add the corresponding problem. We have false teachers, but also false hearers. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. Now, legions of Christian ministers have bemoaned this reality, and they will tell you that they began teaching the Bible seriously and instructing their flocks in sound doctrine, and the flocks fled the pasture because very nearby was a church that taught more worldly doctrine and a much more worldly package. I have to say, one of the callings that I have as I travel and as I speak at conferences, I often find myself encouraging ministers. It's not all that uncommon that I'll be having a meal with a minister and I'll be encouraging him. Preach the word. Be faithful in your doctrine. And then 2-3 years later, I'll find out that they were run out of their church and that their family has suffered greatly. And on the one hand, I am greatly saddened by it, but I can only give that advice. But this is a reality. And so here's the question, what is Timothy to do in a situation like that? Surely Paul must have some innovative strategy that will turn around such an alarming situation. Surely there's some new idea, something he's picked up along the way, and that will do the trick, but that is not at all what we find. James Boyce writes, instead of something new, we find Paul recommending what Timothy has had all along, the Word of God. Because the Bible is sufficient even for terrible times like these. That's what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. Here's his instruction. Here's his exhortation. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, why is it that Timothy can rely on God's word for his ministry? Well, one answer is because of the manifest power of God that is at work through his word in the lives of his servants and through their ministries. I often point out that if we're going to be biblical and have a word-centered ministry, we are not going to have the winds of culture at our back. And that gets a little wearisome. It'd be kind of nice to have sociology approving of us. That's not what's going on today. I admit it would be nice. But if I had to choose, I would take the wind of the Holy Spirit at my back and the winds of sociology in my face. And that's what Paul says. And to make this point, he reminds Timothy of what Timothy has seen in his own example. He makes this point in verses 10 to 13 that Timothy has seen firsthand in his own ministry what a commitment to the scriptures can accomplish. Timothy had personal knowledge of Paul's teaching, conduct, and aim in life. And in that example, he had received a primer in the power and sufficiency of God's word. And Paul is preparing to die. At the end of the book, he'll talk about his impending death. And he now looks back over his life and ministry. He's going to mention here some of his early missionary journeys. And now he's still ministering in prison in Rome. He says, you have followed all. Here's what he's saying to Timothy. You've been there. You have seen it. You've followed me in this. You know the truth of what I am saying. Now, Paul lists 9 features of his ministry which show the sufficiency of God's word to his servant. William Hendrickson groups them into Paul's active obedience and Paul's passive obedience. Now, the first group, his active labor, involves my teaching, my conduct, verse 10, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Now, it was Paul's teaching that produced Timothy's own conversion to faith in Christ. And if there's one word to describe what Paul did, it's teaching. In fact, the word that Paul uses far more than any other word to describe the ordained ministry is didaskalos, teacher. and he was a teacher. When Paul was pastoring Timothy's church in Ephesus, he would meet in the hall of Tyrannus every day, and he would lecture for, well, you know, on one occasion at least, he lectured late into the night for over 3 hours, and poor Eutyches, that was a question on my ordination exam, and I missed it, so I'll never forget it. Who fell out the window when Paul was teaching and was raised back to life? Eutyches. And so the other one was Malchus. I missed that one too. Whose ear was cut off by Peter in the garden? Malchus. But Paul was a teacher, and Timothy has seen. I have to say what a blessing it was to me. As a young minister in seminary, as an intern, and then a young assistant minister, to be in a church where the power of the faithful teaching of God's word was on full display. I always say to our interns and to our young assistants, one of the things I pray for you during your time at Second Presbyterian Church is that you will see here the reality of the power of God's word, and no one will shake that from you in the years to come. People will try to tell you, you need to do something else, and you will say, no, I have seen firsthand what the Holy Spirit does through his word. And Paul's saying that about his teaching. And then there was his conduct, which was completely unselfish. He was aiming for the glory of God and not for himself. And then Paul says, you know my aim in life. Paul's aim in life was in full harmony with his message, namely the glory of God through the salvation of people who hear the word of the Lord. And then in many decisions and quandaries, Timothy had seen Paul showing faith. Where did Paul gain the faith that he needed? Read the book of Acts. He often works in faith in his own trials. He got it through the word of God and a firm reliance on the living Jesus. Towards people, he was patient and loving. Amidst trials, he was courageously steadfast. Now here's what had produced all this in his ministry. It was the very word of God that he preached to others. Now, Timothy also had knowledge of what Hendrickson calls Paul's passive obedience, things that happened to him, but he was godly in his faithfulness. And he points out the suffering and the persecution that occurred. In fact, they occurred during Paul's early association with Timothy, during his second missionary journey. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, that's where Timothy was from, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So how had Paul approached opposition and the abuse directed towards his ministry? And in Paul's case, it's physical abuse. At one point, he was actually killed and brought back to life. If you read 2 Corinthians 4, there's a record of the shipwrecks and the lashes and the rods. Well, he went on. He responded to all that by continuing his ministry of God's word. He boldly defended the faith against every attack. He courageously assaulted the fortress of unbelief with the word of God. And he reminds Timothy that this is not a local experience. We need to remember what Paul said in verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, Jesus forewarned us that we could expect this very thing. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:19. You know, I suppose there have been times and places where very godly people really were not persecuted. But that's a rare thing. In principle, we should, and I think in our generation, it is certain not to be an exception. Particularly if we wish to be used by the Lord, if we want to speak up and be a light in the darkness of the world, we are going to be called haters and abusers and terrible people because we do not affirm what the world affirms. Well, he says, meanwhile, evil people and imposters, verse 13, will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so until Christ returns, the problem of false teaching will continue, and those who oppose God's truth will display their own deception in the darkness they spread to others. Now, see here, what's the point of Paul's expose of his ministry? The point is that God's power through his word had been sufficient to him in all these travails of ministry, in good times and bad times. There's a lot of bad times. But God had blessed his word in the face of the worst that the world can give. Timothy knows from firsthand experience with the apostle that the ministry of God's word conveys the power of God both to prevail and to produce faith in the hearts of hearers. Therefore, in these last days, times of difficulty, moral decline, false teaching, doctrinal indifference, what he needs to do, Paul says, is continue in the sacred writings, which will make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. There is no greater need today. Now, so far, I think most evangelical Christians would generally assent to what Paul has said. Evangelicals have been blessed by a tenacious loyalty, at least in theory, to the Bible. The Bible's true. The Bible's inerrant. We have held inerrancy, by and large. There are cracks in that, but by and large, the evangelical community affirms the Bible is true. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It may not be the most sophisticated statement, but it's not that bad either. It actually will work. But what evangelicals have not espoused is a conviction that may be even more important today, and that is the sufficiency of God's word. We'll hold to the authority and the inerrancy of God's word, but not its sufficiency. And that is the particular point that Paul is making here, is about the sufficiency of the ministry of the word. He's not saying merely that God's word should be preached, although the way to succeed, really, is by relying on things other than the Bible, management principles, ways of appealing to people, techniques of oratory, management schemes, ministry formulas. No, he's not saying that the word is true, but do those things. He's saying, no, the thing you must do is the ministry of the word. The way to succeed, really, ultimately, is through the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, if our practice has anything to say about what we really believe, that is not the prevailing view in our generations. I meet with pastors, and they tell me of their meetings with pulpit committees, and they will say that if you go to a pulpit committee and the elders of many church and tell them what you plan to do is rely on the sufficient power of God through the ministry of his word, you are likely to be shown the door. There's an emphasis on what will quickly produce numerical expansion rather than divine blessing, so it is in the church. And yet it is precisely Paul's point here, that the word is sufficient to the ministry that Timothy needs to do. He told Timothy that in the face of immorality, idolatry, and heresy in the church, what he needs to do is continue in the word of God. He must rely on God's outbreathed word. Paul was looking for results in ministry that would be pleasing to God. And he knew, see, here's the thing, if what we're trying to do is produce results that are pleasing to God, then we need to use methods that have been prescribed by God, that his servants are to do. And so he stresses in verses 16 and 17, that all scripture is profitable. Now, those who rely on the ministry of God's word will gain as a result, he said. The people of God will be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, that is the great need of the church in days like ours. According to Paul, what we really need are competent Christians who are instructed in doctrine, who are trained in righteous living, and are spiritually equipped for ministry. Well, here's the question. In what areas of ministry is the Bible sufficient to our needs? I want to list four key areas where the Bible actually will accomplish in the power of God the ministry that we need. And the first is that the Word of God is sufficient for evangelism. Sufficient for evangelism. James Boyce, who often emphasized this theme, says this: indeed, it is the Word of God is the only thing that works in evangelism. Everything else, captivating music, personal testimonies, emotional appeals, even coming forward to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, at best, those things are supplementary. And if they are used and depended upon, apart from the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the conversions that result are spurious conversions, which is to say that those who are responding do not actually become Christians. The only way the Holy Spirit works to regenerate lost men and women is through the Word of God. So the way to do evangelism is the teaching and the preaching, and I dare say witnessing. As you're witnessing to your friends, the best way to do that is a biblical explanation using the Word of God to declare Jesus and his gospel. Now, in fact, the greatest example of a word-focused effort on evangelism is the Lord Jesus himself. One of my favorite examples comes from the end of Mark chapter 1. Jesus had been gathering disciples in Galilee, and many sick people were brought to him, and Jesus had mercy on them, and he healed them. And in the synagogue of Capernaum, he delivered a man from an unclean spirit. Then Simon Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. Those were very dangerous then. He rebuked the fever. Notice the word emphasis, even of its healing. And so word got around that Jesus was able to heal people. That was a big deal. And so large crowds began to come that Jesus would heal them of their afflictions of body. Now the next morning, however, when Peter, and we know it was Peter because he's the one who went and found Jesus, when he was hoping to capitalize on this ministry opportunity, the problem was that Jesus was absent. And he found him that Jesus had drawn apart and spent the night in prayer with his father. And Simon Peter was aghast that Jesus should be doing something like that at a time of opportunity. And Mark 1:37 tells what he said to Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you." We get the idea. Jesus had hit a winning formula. This healing business was really great. And they already had a mass number of people, and resources would follow all of that. Many people today think signs and wonders or producing, social services is the way to build the church. But listen to what Jesus said to Peter, "Let us leave and go to the next towns that I may preach there, for that is why I came." Jesus was not interested in building a religious movement that was not centered on and resulting from the proclamation of his word. Now, maybe my favorite example from Jesus' ministry is John chapter 6. That's where you have the great miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he fed them for the same reason he'd healed in Capernaum, because he had compassion on them. Matthew 14:4 says that. And here again, Jesus provided valuable goods and services. There it was food in the desolate area. And it was a very massive crowd. Probably the whole number was around 20,000. 5,000 men on average, a wife and two children. Let's say 20,000 people. And they began to follow Jesus around seeking that bread. And what Jesus did was, given the opportunity, he preached God's word. Now, the sermon of John 6 is one of the greatest of all. It's his bread of life sermon. He was using the bread that they were getting miraculously from him as a picture of his salvation. But then he really began teaching in a very doctrinally focused way. Jesus' sermon focused on the doctrine of the atonement. And many other doctrines that today go under the heading of Calvinism. I remember Dr. Boyce once preached a sermon from this portion of John 6 with the title. He took a fair amount of flack for the title, but he didn't back down. Christ the Calvinist. He was not saying that Jesus was a disciple of John Calvin. He's saying that Jesus, when he taught, he didn't just tell stories and do platitudes. He didn't say, "Let's not touch on difficult matters because people can't know that." No, he taught the high doctrines of the faith. Start at John 6:35 and go forward 10 verses or so. What a powerful doctrinal sermon that was. And you won't be surprised that what happened, the crowd left him. "This is a hard saying," the disciples said. "Who can listen to it?" John 6:60. But here's what I think is so important, that when the crowds left him because he taught in such a doctrinally clear, and today we would say reformed way, the doctrines of grace, that when he taught that and people left him, he refused to change his methods. And Jesus, it seems, preferred 12 true converts who were well instructed. Okay, 11 true ones. Judas was the other one. He preferred that to 20,000 mere religious consumers. What does that say about Jesus' approach to evangelism? It was based on his word. Now, when it comes to the results of true evangelism, the biblical rule, how does it happen? How does someone get saved? The biblical rule is what Jesus said to Peter when Peter was converted. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 16:17. Conversion, evangelism, is always a miracle. Only God can do it. It cannot rely on mere human factors or sociological effectiveness. And the way that God does it is always and only through his word. Now, I realize we have different conversion stories, and yet we all have the same conversion story. Here's how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but through the living and abiding Word of God. Evangelism only works through the Word of God. Boyce says this, scoffers abound, critics multiply, there has always been opposition to the teaching of the Bible, but the lesson of history is the unique power of the Bible to regenerate lost sinners, transform their lives, and build churches, all through the teaching of God's Word. The Word is sufficient for evangelism. Now, secondly, the Word of God is sufficient for sanctification, that is, for the growth of believers in holiness and spiritual life. And Jesus made this point on the night of his arrest during his great high priestly prayer. He said this in John 17:17. He prayed to the Father, sanctify them, the church, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, this is not to say that other things don't matter. It's valuable to have Christian encouragement and friendship. The Bible talks about that. Prayer is essential. And yet the centerpiece of sanctification is always the teaching of God's word. I think Psalm 1 expresses this truth in especially lovely words. How does Psalm 1, and it's not the first psalm for nothing, it's called the arch, the gateway to the spiritual life of the Psalms. And there's a blessed man, there's a non-blessed person who listens to the counsel of the ungodly and the effects of that. But how does David describe the blessed man that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, his word, he meditates day and night? Psalm 1, verse 2. And what is the effect of a careful study and an inward digestion of God's word? The psalmist says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Isn't that exciting? You see, it's the word of God that does the work. The life, it's like a tree with its roots in the stream. The life comes from the water into the tree. And the word of God is like that. It will sanctify us. We'll have more to say about that when we focus on the last two verses. And Paul talks about the Bible's profitability. Now, this being the case, the greatest need of the church today is the thing least in evidence, that the people of God should have intimate acquaintance of and knowledge of God's word. Now, I realize that biblical sermons, real teaching of the Bible, is difficult. Sermons like these are not easy to listen to, but the Bible says they are profitable. We must teach and preach God's word, which is sufficient for our holiness. Now, more briefly, let me give a third idea, that God's word is also sufficient for guidance and decision-making. This may be the area where evangelicals have the least confidence in the Bible. It used to be, and it occasionally happens today, but not as much as even 10, 20 years ago. It used to be when someone had a difficult decision, they would come to their pastor beforehand and say, can we look at the scriptures today? Can you give me counsel from the word of God? And can we pray about it? But that's not what people do today. Many evangelicals are looking for some special revelation, some lipstick writing on the mirror, a fleece that Gideon would put out, that kind of thing. But the fact is that the biblical way to know God's truth for your life is to have your mind conformed and shaped by the teaching of Scripture. That's Paul's point in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, his good and acceptable and perfect will. What he's saying is that as you do the study of the Word of God, your mind gains discernment. And look, I don't know what God's will is for the particulars. I don't know what he expects to happen, his sovereign secret will for the future, and neither I nor you can divine that. Should I go to Cleveland? Should I go to Houston? I personally would not recommend Ohio, but then I'm a Michigan grad, so that's not me being fair. But the fact is, how do I know? How do you know? What you need to do is have a biblically shaped mind, and you should assess the situations biblically in a way that shows biblical discernment, and we make decisions trusting God to work it out. But it is devotion to God's word that enables us to make godly decisions. Now, lastly and fourth, God's word is sufficient for the church's impact on the world, for social reform. And we all have a great desire for the church to impact the world. Certainly we desire that today. The best way for us to do that is to teach and proclaim the Word of God. You know, one of history's greatest examples of the Bible's power to transform culture comes from John Calvin and his ministry in Geneva, Switzerland during the Protestant Reformation. Geneva was a marketplace city. It was like a convention city today, and it had a terrible reputation for dissolute morals. So because of that, in 1535, the city council decided that they were going to abandon Roman Catholicism and they were going to join the Protestant Reformation. Now, they really didn't know what they were doing. There was no religious change, and so it had a little effect. And John Calvin came to Geneva the very next year, 1536, and he began preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, at first, his ministry had practically no effect. In fact, the records of that first year shows that they forgot to pay him. They didn't notice him at all. By 1538, his dad noticed him, and they hated him. This is the way it goes. His preaching was so unpopular that they threw him out of the city, and no one was happier than John Calvin himself. When things got so bad a few years later that they appealed to him, would he come back? He wrote this to his friend William Farrell: "I should prefer 100 other deaths than this cross on which I would have to die 1,000 times a day." So writes the pastor of going back to his old church. Well, he felt it was his duty to return, and on September 13, 54, Calvin came back to Geneva and resumed his preaching ministry. Now, many of you heard me tell the story. It's a true story. He believed in expository preaching. He would preach through books of the Bible, as we do here. And if memory serves me, when he left, when they ran him out, he just wrapped up John chapter 10. So 3 or 4 years later, he's brought back to the city. He enters the pulpit and says this: "Let us continue our studies in the Gospel of John. We turn now to chapter 11. What was Calvin saying? What matters is the ministry of the Word. Let's get back to the Word. That's what this is all about. That's what we've turned away from. Let's turn back now to the Word of God. And he had nothing else. He had no other resource, really, than the Word of God. He's not a charismatic. He's not even an appealing person, really. He doesn't have resources. Oh, they say, well, he had the government. No, the government worked against him largely. He had the Word of God, and he taught it, and he continued in that ministry. Boyce says this: "He preached from the Word every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to change. As the Genevan people acquired knowledge of God's Word, and under the power of that preaching, the city began to change. The Genevan people acquired the knowledge of God's word, and it influenced their behavior. The city became almost a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spread to Europe, Great Britain, and the New World. And there were many social reforms that resulted from the word: rules for sanitation, the supervision of markets, the prohibition of beggars, the construction of a hospital and poorhouse, the education of all classes of people, the developing of a thrive manufacturing industry, cloth and silk, so that there would be gainful work for the people. All of those social impacts resulted from the primary expedience of God's sufficient word." Now, I know that people will object to the idea of the sufficiency of God's word today, and they'll use this argument: you know, that was then, this is now. And that was one context, this is a different context. And there's such a big difference between one place or another, New York or Greenville or Chicago or San Francisco. And so what we need is a unique strategy for each place. And yet, the argument for the sufficiency of God's word comes from the Bible itself. Now, I think perhaps the greatest example of the sufficiency of God's word is the very example that Paul pointed to in this chapter for Timothy, the evidence of his own ministry. And the evidence of Paul's ministry is very encouraging today in a focus on his word. I doubt that it would be possible today to minister in such a great variety of ministry contexts and evangelism settings, such fundamentally different places than it was true for the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts records that he usually would go into a Jewish synagogue, and there he would expound the scriptures with an aim to faith in Jesus in Christ, and then they would kick him out of the synagogue. And then he would go into various Greek cities, and they were very different. One of them was Athens, and he addressed the gathering of the philosophers in the Athenian Agora. Now, much is made of the fact that Paul quoted one quote from a pagan writer, and one would think that therefore Paul's philosophy of ministry would be to quote movies and pagan writers and other sources as the bulwark of our ministry, but that's not what he did, in fact. The whole point of that was to gain an ability to preach the doctrines of the Bible, and he did that. Now, to be sure, Paul showed a careful apologetic method. When he went to the Athenians, he didn't start with a Bible verse because they didn't know the Bible, and he was looking for cultural connection. But even having done that, his aim then was to teach the Bible. In that sermon, he taught the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, God's judgment on sin, the call to repentance, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's why they ran him out. But a church was founded, and we can be sure that he taught them the Bible. So among the philosophers in Athens, in that rarefied intellectual scheme, what he did was he taught Bible doctrine. Well, let's consider Ephesus, the city where Timothy now is. Now, Ephesus was the city that was really the center of occult mysticism. It was the center of magic in the Mediterranean world. Remember from Acts 19, where he had them throw in their magic books, and they built a bonfire, and the problems that caused. Now, from Ephesus, that occult, mystical center, Paul wrote a letter, 2 Corinthians, to the city of Corinth, a very different city. Corinth was about hedonistic sensuality. And so here's Paul writing from the occult center, the magic center, to the church that he also planted in the hedonism center, and he sets forth his philosophy of ministry. And guess what it's centered on? It's centered on the centrality in all times and all settings of the teaching of God's word. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 2. Now, Paul knew very well that it doesn't work in all cases. There are people who don't believe, and he says that's because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see. There's spiritual warfare. There's spiritual darkness. Of course there are unbelievers. But the reason he could preach and teach a Christ-centered message was because he knew the power of God that works through his word. Paul wraps up those verses in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6 with that great and inspiring statement. Here was his confidence in the word of God. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul is not relying upon a ministry strategy that gets the right cocktail of theology and sociology, tailoring your message to the right place because you understand the context. No, it's actually based on God and his power and his grace that he does the miracle of ministry through the word of God. He does it in all settings. It is what we must treat as sufficient to our work. And isn't that the need of every man, woman, and child everywhere in the world? The great problem is the bondage of unbelief. The great need is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How will we best serve them? Well, as Paul stresses, the Christian ministry relies on the supernatural power of God to break the spiritual bondage of Satan over human hearts and mind. His program for the world today is the same as in every place where he ministered then. Paul said, "Let there be light." Well, how can we bring that light to lost, unbelieving sinners? How can we have the light of God's word reform our churches today like the one Timothy served? The answer is only through the word of God. But as for you, Paul says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, even as we talk about the ministry of your word. That very word goes forth with power. And we pray that we would have convictions about life and ministry and about the church that come from your word. Lord, would you do your work here in this church? Would you produce results that are pleasing to you? Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to the methods that you have prescribed. But, Lord, we pray by your grace that you would give the power that only you can give. Would you convert all our children, Lord? Would you sanctify us? Would you make us effective in evangelism? We pray, Lord, in the various ways in which we engage in evangelism, that you, Lord, would use your word to do the miracle of conversion. And yes, Lord, we pray that we might even serve our poor, darkened world through the light of your word. Oh, shine the light of the knowledge of your glory. And do it, Lord, in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.